The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. I thought we'd have a little word tonight on this subject of the prophet Jonah. We did read that little verse in the second book of Kings, which showed us something about Jonah, the only mention of Jonah apart from his book in the Old Testament. Jonah apparently was a prophet in the days of Jeroboam II. He was a prophet in Israel, that's to say, in amongst the 10 tribes that had separated themselves from the temple worship, had separated themselves from the tribe of Judah and Benjamin and the tribe of Levi, which had, of course, gone down to Judah in order to serve in the temple there. And every single king among those 10 tribes had been a wicked king. Not a single one of them pleased the Lord. It was in this particular situation that Jonah was called after Elijah and Elisha had ceased their ministry. Jonah apparently took it on and became the prophet to Israel. Now from this little verse, we see that Jonah's prophecy was a cheerful prophecy, a prophecy of hope. He had told previously, about 37 years previously, he had made a prophecy that Israel would be delivered from Syria, Syria that was oppressing Israel at that time. And this prophecy was fulfilled in the time of Jeroboam II. Jonah, therefore, was a prophet who had a cheerful message, a message of hope. And that gives some indication of Jonah, his particular nature, that he prophesied good for Israel. That is what he wanted, and that is what he got from the Lord, a prophecy of good concerning Israel. Now this partially explains his reluctance to go down to Nineveh. God later on told him to go to Nineveh, that great city, the capital of Assyria, and prophesy against it, cry against it, for their wickedness had come up before the Lord. Obviously, such a message indicated to Jonah that if they did not repent, then the Lord would come down in judgment upon that great city, Nineveh. And Jonah did not want to warn Nineveh of impending judgment. Jonah loved Israel. He was a great patriot, and he wanted Israel to repent, not Nineveh. No doubt by his prophetic gift, he was able to look ahead to the future and see that about 50 years later, that great empire would come down and carry off Israel, carry them all captive to far-off parts if Israel did not repent. And so he didn't want Nineveh to be relieved of this judgment. He wanted Nineveh to be judged by the Lord and Israel to be saved. That seems to be his motive. In fact, he himself says something like that later on in the book. Perhaps it's a bit ironical that it was the weakening of Syria due to the rise of Assyria, the empire, the Assyrian empire, that enabled Jeroboam to throw off the yoke of the Syrians. However, need that be, that was the case. Jonah's prophecy was fulfilled by Syria being weakened and by Jeroboam being able to throw off their yoke. So Jonah saw that, or felt, that Israel's repentance was less likely than Nineveh's repentance. And Jonah belonged to Israel, so he thought, let somebody else go and prophesy to Nineveh. He himself would rather die than cease to work and pray for Israel, his country, his own nation. And so, for what he thought was a good reason, a reason which he felt the Lord might approve of in a way, because God, it was Israel, was God's nation, and God wanted Israel to be saved, he felt he ought to flee from the presence of the Lord, get away from a place where his prophetic gift would be used or could be used. He wanted to be free from the responsibilities of his prophetic office. He wasn't a coward. Don't think that Jonah was afraid to go and prophesy to Nineveh. You only have to look at his behavior in the boat to realize that Jonah was no coward. He was a very brave man. He would do what he thought was the very best for the sake of the Lord. That was Jonah. But you see, he is able to deceive himself to think that it was better to clear off and go to as far away as he could because he was afraid that the salvation of Nineveh would prove to be the doom of Israel, the downfall of Israel. So he'd sacrifice himself for the good of Israel. Now here you have a lesson, which is perhaps most important for all of us, which the Apostle Paul brings out: never do evil that good may come. Jonah thought that he was doing something which might in the end result in good. And so he would do that which he knew was contrary to the direct command of the Lord, temporarily no doubt, in order to do that good. We should never swerve from the path of obedience in order to do what we think is good. It is a lesson which we should learn right from the outset. And yet how easy it is to do this. If we have not got complete faith in the Lord, if we haven't got trust in him, we will see a definite principle in the scriptures, but we will say, perhaps, oh, but the consequences of doing that will be serious. It will mean this and that. And we are afraid of that sort of thing. So we are so likely to look around for some way in which we can get round the instructions of the scriptures. We will say, oh, it's not crystal clear. We will start to find difficulties in the principle. We will keep on saying, yes, but. How often we may say, yes, but. And so we will get round that principle some way, and we will disobey it in a certain way. Now, this can apply in our service. It applies often in our service to the Lord. Especially it applies, no doubt, to the evangelist. All honor to the evangelist that is willing to go to difficult situations to weep, to pray over those that are unsaved in order to get them to hear the word of the Lord and to repent. He would do all things to conciliate, but he must try not to do that which will only conciliate the unbelievers. He mustn't be conformed to the world in order to save the worldly. This is a very common mistake of those that preach the gospel. In their zeal to present the truth to the unconverted, they do that which pleases the flesh in order to attract the unsaved. Now, Paul would never do that. You might say, well, wasn't it Paul that said that we must by all means save some? Did he not say that he would be all things to all men, that he might save some? Yes, he did, but you have to look at the context of that particular verse. It's a very much misused verse. He's simply meaning that he would conform to the culture of the particular people that he was speaking to. He did not mean that he would attract the flesh. In fact, he himself said quite plainly when he was writing to the Corinthians, he realized that their natural instincts were to be impressed by eloquence and by knowledge, worldly knowledge, philosophy. But he said, I'll have nothing to do with any such thing. All he would do was to preach Christ and to preach Christ crucified to them. He would not in any way bring in methods that would please to the flesh in order to attract them to the Lord. No, when it comes to culture, he would do that all right. He would quite willingly conform to their culture. If he was speaking to the Jews, he wouldn't do anything which would offend them, like eating certain meats that they thought they should not eat, quite rightly, if they were Jews. If he went to speak to the Gentiles, he would conform to their culture. For example, he never went to the Chinese, but if he had, he wouldn't go into their houses with his shoes on. He would sit on the floor like they did and not ask the chair. Things like that. But nothing to do that would offend the principles that he knew were according to the Lord's mind. That's what he meant when he said to be all things to all men. You look at the context of it and you'll find that is so. Another thing, how often we see, and I've seen it in my lifetime, the parents, young parents with young children, there they are in an assembly gathered to the name of the Lord. They look around, they see only a few, mainly elderly saints, and they say, there's nothing here for our children. And so they go to some other place. They know, they've heard the principles that they should obey, but they think for the greater good, for the good of their children. Their children will never survive in such an environment. Their children will never be attracted to the Lord in such a small assembly, with such dullness to them anyway. And so they leave and they go to a brighter, flourishing church. They think it's for the sake of their children. But you see, it's contrary to the principles they have learned, contrary to that which they have read in the scriptures. And the children, from my experience, don't always flourish in such an environment. Often they are disappointed, these parents. They find their children don't even come to the Lord. Very sad. On the other hand, I have seen those that have brought up children in small assemblies, and their children have become firm adherents to the truth of the assembly. And so the assembly has survived. You see, you can't just always look at what we think are consequences, and for the sake of what we think is good, do that which we know is contrary to the word of God. Well, here we have Jonah. He, no doubt thinking that what he was doing was for the best, he decided to flee from the presence of the Lord. And he went down to Joppa, a port, and there he found a ship that was going to Tarshish. Now many people think that Tarshish is in Spain. In fact, that's often said. But there's no indication at all in the scriptures, or anywhere else for that matter, that Tarshish was in Spain. I think they think it's the same as Tartessa or some such name, which was a port in Spain at that time. But it's not necessarily that port. In fact, we do read of ships coming from Tarshish. They came to Solomon, you remember, in all his glory, with their wares. And what did they bring to Solomon? Gold, silver, ivory, apes and peacocks. Strange assortment, you might say, and also a strange assortment to come from Spain. More likely to come from some other place. Now, looking down in secular history, there was a man called Herodotus, who was a writer of history about 500 BC, And he wrote about 9 books of history, some of which have been preserved to us. Not their originals, of course, copies. And one of the things he talks about is that Pharaoh Necho, you remember Pharaoh Necho? He was the pharaoh that was the undoing of Josiah, the last good king of Judah. Pharaoh Necho, he said, sent ships to Tarshish in order to trade with them. And these ships, Herodotus said, went right through the Straits of Gibraltar, right round the coast of Africa to South India. South India. What a long way if that was Tarshish. And Herodotus says that it took them 3 years. And when their food ran out, they went to ashore and they planted seed and they waited for it to grow so that they could have food for the rest of their journey. Such a long way it was for them. We read that these ships came every 3 years to King Solomon. Well, you may say, extraordinary thing. The extreme wealth of the Solomon country at that time would attract all the traders, and they only came every 3 years, but not extraordinary if it was from South India. But here you have Jonah. He comes down to the town port of Joppa and he sees a ship which is going as far away as possible from where he was, right round to South India. If he got there, he couldn't come back, no, not for years. And so he got on that ship and he paid the fare. Yes, he paid the fare. It must have been quite a bit, unless he agreed to work his passage in some way. He didn't get a refund, by the way. He had to come back almost at once. But never mind, he paid his fare. And no doubt he thought everything is going absolutely wonderfully. God is, after all, pleased with me, what I am doing. God has provided the ship. Most extraordinary. How few ships there are going to Tarshish. It must be that I'm in the Lord's will. How could it be otherwise? So he went into this ship to Tarshish. Oh, there's so many people like that, you know. They want desperately to do something, whatever it may be, and they pray about it. The scripture tells them something which would point out to them that they shouldn't do it. The scriptures say so. But they won't have that because they want to do it. And so they pray to God. And they say, oh, if it is thy will, O Lord, that I should do this, let this happen or let that happen. Let me get that job and then I'll know it's thy will. And sure enough, the job falls into their hands like a ripe plum. Sure enough, if they're going some other place, they find a house just suitable for them. Everything going as smoothly as can be. And they say, that proves it's the Lord's will. I've prayed and everything has gone right. But they have disobeyed the scriptures. It's not only, you know, the Lord that can provide nice, comfortable circumstances for us. You know, Satan's around also, and his host. They can hear prayers too. They can provide a comfortable time for those that are desirous of disobeying the Lord. We should never, never look upon signs and circumstances as being an indication of the Lord's will, if there is something in the scripture which would indicate to us that we shouldn't do it. That is true obedience, to obey the scriptures. The scriptures are the primary way in which God shows his will for us today. He may send us a dream, I don't know. But if it's contrary to the scriptures, it's a false dream. It's a false vision. It's everything is false that is contrary to the scriptures. That should be borne in mind. Never let anything overshadow the teaching of the scriptures. Well, Jonah, he didn't have the scripture to tell him to go to Nineveh, but he had the direct voice from the Lord. How he got it, I do not know. We're not told, but he had. And so he knew that what the Lord's feelings were on the matter. Well, wasn't very long, as you know. He was in that voyage. And a storm came, the wind came, tremendous wind, tremendous seas, such tremendous seas that the sailors had never known before, though they were hardened sailors, no doubt. And they were afraid. They cast all their wares out of the ship, that valuable cargo that they had, all the food they needed for the voyage. They cast it all out. Everything had to go because their lives were in danger. But it wasn't any use. The ship was looking as though it was going to sink. And so they were very frightened. They cried to their gods. They were heathen sailors. They cried to their God, didn't do any good. The sea got worse and worse. And then they found Jonah fast asleep in the ship, in the hold of the ship. And they wake him up. "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" Jonah must have had a good conscience, mustn't he? You can't very well go to sleep so well with a bad conscience, but he must have had a good conscience. But when he saw what was happening, and the winds and the waves, perhaps his conscience began to prick him. You know, conscience is never a guide. Don't regard our conscience as being a guide to what is right and what is wrong. Conscience is a goad. When we know what is right, then conscience goads us and pricks us. But it doesn't tell us what is right. You get to know what is right from the scriptures itself. Well, Jonah had already told them that he was fleeing from his God. We read that. Now, he tells them something of who his God is. "I serve Jehovah," he said. That's what the Lord means in capital letters. "I serve Jehovah, who made the sea and the dry land." Oh, the sailors were now really frightened, really afraid. Here was a man amongst them who had offended the God that had made the sea. They said, "What should we do?" Jonah had told them. "What can we do to placate this God who had made the sea?" And Jonah said, "I know that because of me, this thing has happened to you." He said, "Cast me into the sea, and everything will be calm for you." But the sailors, they didn't want to do it. They were heathen sailors, kindly sailors. Yes, they had kindness in their hearts. They didn't want to do it. They rowed still harder. The sails, of course, were all down. They rowed hard to try and get to the shore. But they realized they weren't very far from the shore. They really wasn't any good. The more they rowed, the worse everything got. And finally, they said, well, they cried to Jehovah. And they said, "Lay not this innocent blood to our charge. We've done what pleased thee." And they threw Jonah into the sea. And that just finished it as far as they were concerned. Once they knew that this was indeed the God, the true God, because immediately the wind stopped and the sea ceased its raging. Well, that's an extraordinary thing. It happened when the Lord, you remember, said, "Peace be still," to the sea. But you see, seas don't suddenly become calm like that, almost in an instant, just because the wind drops. Seas go on being rough, even after the wind has dropped for a time, and gradually they subside. But here you have a miracle. The sea ceased its raging. And the men feared the Lord exceedingly. They made vows. They made sacrifice. Whatever the sacrifices were not told. But the Lord looks upon faith. They'd had no instructions as to how to make sacrifices to Jehovah. The Lord looked upon their faith. And we read that Jonah, the Lord had provided this great fish to swallow Jonah. So Jonah was saved from the sea, and he went down into the belly of this great ship. Now we come to the main part of the story, really. The main part of Jonah's story. The miracle of the great fish. Now, it was a miracle that had three purposes in it from God's point of view. Firstly, of course, it was for the discipline and instruction of Jonah. Jonah had failed so miserably. Now he had been shown that God could not be treated so lightly by this miracle of the sea and the greater miracle of the great fish coming along and swallowing him up. He had been shown that. Nothing could have showed him more plainly the truth that obedience to the Lord was the most important thing. The second purpose of this miracle was that it was mercy and a sign towards Nineveh. That's what the Lord said. He said, as Jonah was a sign to Nineveh, Jonah himself being a sign to Nineveh. And obviously, therefore, it was of importance. Jonah himself as a person was to be of importance as a sign to Nineveh. Now, if Jonah had gone in the first place and cried to Nineveh, he would not have been assigned to Nineveh. Only his message would have been of importance. But this obviously shows, if Jonah himself was a sign to Nineveh, that the story of what had happened to Jonah must have reached Nineveh. You may say, how do you know that? Well, of course, it's these sailors. Here they come to the land, they start to tell everybody of this wonderful thing that's happened. They'd spread it all over the place. They wouldn't know, of course, about the great fish. At least I don't think they'd have seen the great fish swallowing Jonah. They might have done. But at least they knew that this God was so great that he'd stirred up the sea to a way that they'd never known such fierceness before. And how, because this one man that offended him was cast into the sea had immediately ceased its raging. They would have told that. And furthermore, they would have told how Jonah had offended against his God because he had been told to go and prophesy against Nineveh. And so this story would no doubt have spread. We don't know, even these sailors might have come from near Nineveh. Anyway, when Jonah does finally arrive in Nineveh, we read he himself became a sign to the Ninevites. There have been occasions before when people have been swallowed by whales. There was one occasion when a man was swallowed by a whale, and the whale was harpooned and brought to the shore, and they cut the whale open, and there was the man, alive. But his skin had been so affected by the juices in the whale's stomach, he was white all over and crinkled, and we read, according to the account, that he never recovered the skin, his complexion again. Jonah may have been like that, I don't know. But anyway, they knew that he was a man who had been preserved to preach against Nineveh by the great God that had made the sea and the land. Himself was a sign to them, therefore. It was mercy to Nineveh, this great miracle. And the third reason, of course, for this miracle was that it was to be a sign for future generations pointing to Christ. Now, as we read in, we didn't read, but as we know from the Lord's words, that the sign of the prophet Jonah was to be the only sign that would be granted to the Pharisees and those that were calling upon the Lord, that he might give them a big sign from heaven. We had already given them so many signs that they ought to have been satisfied. But they kept on saying they wanted some, what you might say, a pointless magical miracle that would convince them of who he was. Satan, you remember, he had asked the Lord to do much the same thing, to do a pointless magical miracle in order to show who he was to the people, and the Lord would not do it. But he said, the only sign that we're given to you now is the sign of the prophet Jonah. In other words,
that which Jonah's sign pointed to, the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was the sign which would be given to the Pharisees, a sign which is given to all future generations, a sign that's given to us, a sign that is given to all the inhabitants of Newcastle, the sign of the prophet Jonah, that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. The gospel, quite simply, is that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he rose again, according to the scriptures, rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. Doesn't say he was buried according to the scriptures, but of course he was buried according to the scriptures. The scriptures tell us he will be buried and how he'll be buried. But the point is these two things, that he died for our sins, that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures, these are the two things pointed out. That he was buried proved that he died. That he was seen, which is mentioned in the next thing, proves that he rose again from the dead. But it was these two things that are a sign to everybody, to all the inhabitants of this earth, that the sign of the prophet Jonah, the Lord died and rose again from the dead. So it was given, this sign, to those that knew the Old Testament scriptures, knew Moses and the prophets. It was a sign connected with humiliation and judgment, a sign that was connected with death and resurrection. And as I've said, it was a sign of a person, Jonah himself being the sign, a sign of a person. It was the sign that of who the Lord is, the sign that he comes from God, the sign that everything he said is true, is not found in his teaching, wonderful though it might be. It's not found in exactly what he did on this earth, marvelous as that might be. It's found in the fact that he died and rose again from the dead. This is something which those that look into it cannot find any way of getting round. The resurrection, although people don't believe it, is one of the, it's proved absolutely to the hilt. Nobody's been able to find a way in which any explanation can be made how the Lord Jesus, how that grave was empty, and how the apostles were so convinced by his appearance that he had risen from the dead that they went around with a complete assurance, suffering the most terrible sufferings in order to bring the message to the world. This is a sign for the world. And we might ask, what scripture have we got that the Lord rose from the dead or would rise from the dead on the third day? That's what it says, isn't he? This is the gospel, that he rose again on the third day, according to the scriptures. What scripture have we got? Well, we've got this prophet Jonah. And that's about the only scripture. There is another one, but there is another type, namely the Feast of the First Fruits, that was to be offered up a picture of the Lord's resurrection 3 days after the Passover. But apart from those two things, and they're both types, I don't know of any scripture that we can find that would say that he rose from the dead on the third day, except for these two. How important, therefore, this story is, part of the gospel, this story of Jonah. Now, we come to the prayer, which I think is a very wonderful prayer of Jonah's in chapter 2. I didn't read it. But, nevertheless, when we read it, we see how fitting it is when we think that Jonah's incarceration in the whale is typical of the Lord's death and his coming out of the whale, typical of his resurrection. How much like this prayer is to many of the prophecies in the Messianic Psalms. For example, we have got, I've written some of these down because I never remember them, in Psalm 18, we have, "The sorrows of hell compass me about. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God." Compare that with this: "I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord. He heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice." Then another one: "All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me." Psalm 42. Here we read, "The waters compass me about, even to the soul. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains," and so on. "I am cut off from before thine eyes," it's in Psalm 31. Here it says, "I am cast out of thy sight. The waters come into my soul," Psalm 69. So then he says, "I have hated them that observe lying vanities," in the Psalms 31. And here we read in Jonah, "They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy." A principle that Jonah had discovered: those that go after things which are, you might say, superficial, taking their minds away from the Lord, they forsake their own mercy. The mercy comes from the Lord and no one else. A wonderful prayer this is, if you study it. A prayer that could have been mostly said by the Lord himself when he speaks of his own suffering and the death which he went through. And how wonderful it is, as we see later on, how Jonah, telling the reason why he had run away, he says, "I knew that thou wert a God that was gracious, merciful, slow to anger, of great kindness, and repentest of the evil." Wonderful little verse. And surprisingly enough, it's repeated in the prophet Joel, who lived about 60 years later. Word for word, does that mean that the Holy Spirit said the same words to Joel? It might have done. Or it might have meant that Joel already knew about this book of Jonah. He'd already read it, that the Lord is so merciful and kind, slow to anger. How patiently God dealt with Jonah. Jonah eventually learns his lesson. The existence of the book of Jonah proves that he learned his lesson. If you read it, you won't find anything in this book which has got, which is to the credit of Jonah, really. Jonah doesn't, he wrote this book, I believe, himself, and it just shows how Jonah had learned his lesson. God is the one that is vindicated in Jonah's book, not Jonah. Jonah doesn't make any attempt to justify himself. Jonah learned his lesson. He would realize that God was a merciful God, and there he would realize too that obedience to the Lord was that which is preeminent in all things.